You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Well, good morning. My name is Brad, and it is fun sometimes, not always, to talk about sin. We're in the middle of a series about the seven deadly sins. And this is just a classic list that from long ago of ancient vices, these sins that birth many, many other sins. And it's been helpful for hundreds and hundreds of years for Christians to examine their hearts up against these seven sins and see how they sprout off other sins throughout their lives. And the hope of it is always that as we look at the intentions of our heart, we might feel convicted and we might turn to God in his kindness, experience repentance, beholding Christ once again. And that's what we want to do throughout this series. But ultimately, this isn't a big series about sin. It's about seeing the greatness and the sufficiency of the gospel to defeat sin. That's the hope. Sin is great, but the good news about Jesus is greater. Christ saves sinners. This is the good news. And so if you're exploring faith, welcome. You're going to get a look at just what it is that Christians believe is wrong with the world, and through the process, you might agree. And you're going to understand how Jesus might have the power, and truly does have the power, to remedy all that plagues, not just you, but the world. Last week, we talked about vainglory, the excessive desire for recognition from others. And today, we're talking about envy. I am a master of envy. I don't want to brag or boast too much, but I have mastered this sin through years and years of practice. I'm a middle child, so it was handed to me in the nursery. I've been secretly competing with others for affection and acceptance and status for as long as I can remember. One of my earliest core memories, the sort of memory that your counselor gets really excited about when you start to talk, they're like, now we get to figure this person out. But one of my earliest core memories was Christmas. I was about 4 or 5 years old, and my grandparents bought my older brother a big wheel. Now, a big wheel is the marketing was great. It has a big wheel and then two small wheels. And it's like a tricycle, but much, much better. And if you get on it, you can do all these cool skids and donuts. It's amazing. It's quite the toy. It's better than any video game. But my grandparents got my brother this toy, and I don't have any memory of being upset that he was given this toy. I think I was given something else that was equally good, and my grandparents were always good at making sure the exact dollar amounts were the same. So I don't think there was any injustice there, except he got this big wheel, and then we went into the driveway, and he got on it, and he started riding it, and doing all sorts of cool turns and tricks, and my uncles, my grandparents, my parents were applauding him. They were saying things like, "We're so proud of you. Did you see what he just did? This is so great." My grandmother pulled out her camera and took a photo, which at that time was a big deal because that cost money. It wasn't just clicking your thumb. That film had to be developed. So my grandmother said, "This moment of him is so worthy." I saw it all, I heard it all, and I was angry. He got off for just a brief moment to go to the bathroom, his first mistake. And I jumped on that big wheel and I rode it. And I did all the cool turns, I think a little bit better, a little bit bigger. They began to applaud me. They gave me a photo also. And it came time for me to give him a turn back. It was his Christmas present. And I refused. I refused to get off the big wheel. My grandparents eventually resolved this problem by going to Walmart and buying another one. Years in the counselor's chair on the other side, have taught me this. I didn't want him to have another turn because I was having so much fun. But because I couldn't handle him getting more applause, getting better, and doing better than me. I just couldn't handle it. Not letting him get another turn guaranteed that that would never happen. I was happy that he was on the sideline, and I was sad when he got a turn. This is envy. It's rivalry and comparison that has gone off the rails. Envy is sorrow over your brother's success and then joy over their misfortune. Have you ever hoped that you would win the prize and really that one girl in your class that you find annoying because she's also getting A's, you hope she wouldn't get the prize? And then when they won it, you were sad and even angry about it. Yeah, me neither. Or did you ever have a best friend in high school and then you visited them in college only to discover that they had other friends, maybe even another best friend that they seemed to enjoy and like, and you didn't know why, but it bothered you. And even when people asked what was wrong, you continually said nothing. Yeah, just me. Have you ever sat there and laughed when your rival team loses a game on national television, a game they should have won, and it makes your whole day better? You're suddenly a better dad, a happier husband, a better pastor. Oh, just me. Or when your rival team actually goes all the way and wins the championship, you experience actual pain in your stomach. Do you sometimes get in the car on the way home from a party with your wife and discuss all of the other couples and their struggles and their issues and their immaturity, and you call it a debrief? But really, it's just making you happy talking about their problems too. It makes you feel better about your problems. You get to say, at least they're as unsuccessful as we are. Petty jealousy, shallow comparisons, secret competitions, subtle sabotage moments, gossip. This is just the garden variety envy. It seems normal. It's almost like everyday sort of stuff. But the Apostle Paul, in his letter to Galatians in the New Testament, he puts together a list of obvious, awful sins. He puts them together, and in chapter 5, verse 19, he gives us this list of really terrible things to not do, to stay away from. Here's the list: sexual abuse, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, factions. This is a good list of bad things. But here it is: envy, drunkenness, orgies, and then Paul writes, and the like. Maybe envy isn't just a minor character flaw. We might think it's annoying or something that middle children like Brad should get therapy for. But here Paul places envy alongside debauchery, orgies, witchcraft, idolatry, terrible things. St. Gregory of Nyssa, a third century theologian, agrees with Paul, and he makes this commentary. He says, envy is the passion which causes evil, the father of death, the first entrance of sin, the root of wickedness, the birth of sorrow, the mother of misfortune, the basis of disobedience, the beginning of shame. He goes on, it's just such a good quote. He goes on and he says, envy is the death-dealing sting, the hidden weapon, the sickness of nature, the bitter poison, the self-willed emaciation, the bitter dart, the nail of the soul, the fire in the heart, the flame burning on the inside. See, the scriptures and the centuries of Christians trying to follow Christ from Origen to St. Augustine to Thomas Aquinas, they all agree Envy is dark. It's sinister and it's deadly. This morning, we're going to look at the origin story of envy, where it all began, the story of Cain in Genesis chapter 4. We're going to examine it. We're going to talk about what envy is, why it's so disastrous to our lives, what it does within our souls, and then ultimately how the gospel frees us from this thing, this passion which causes evil. So what is it? Let's look at chapter 4. This is right after Adam and Eve have both sinned and they've been banished from the garden. And on the outside of the garden, they have two sons, Cain and Abel. And then picking up in verse 3, it says this. It says, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. And so Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. What is envy? A few things just on this nature of envy from this passage, this origin story, this first moment is a little obvious, but here it is. Envy is rivalry with those you're in close proximity to. Cain's rivalry is with his brother. It's not with God. It's not with his parents, Adam and Eve. He doesn't have rivalry with the cheetahs and the elephants and any of these other things. His envy, his rivalry is with his brother. And you should just know that this is how envy works. Envy is not about you comparing yourself to Warren Buffett. Envy is not about you comparing yourself to people far, far away in distant countries. Envy, the temptation of it, comes with those you're in close proximity to. You're envious of your graduating class from college, and you track them on LinkedIn and see how often they update and if they're successful or not. Your envy or your rivalry is with your siblings because you had the same, you know, path, that they're a good comparison. It's with your neighbors in your subdivision, not the people far away on other side of town. It's with your colleagues at your level of work. You're not comparing yourself with the entry-level person unless you are an entry-level person. You don't compare yourself with the other people on C-suite unless you're in C-suite too. That's where the temptation comes. Also, you see in this passage that envy is for status, not for things. Cain wants acceptance. God comes to Cain knowing what his motivations are, and he comes drawing Cain out with the question and the statement of, if you do what is right, you will be accepted. Cain just wants to be accepted, to be favored, to be regarded, to be thought of. It's not about the thing that Abel has. It's about what it represents. That's the same for us. The envy is not about the things that our neighbors have. It's about what those things represent. If you go over to a friend's house and they have this awesome coffee machine that does this wonderful pour-over thing and this beautiful Chemex, and you look at the design and you look at how it tastes and you say, this is much better than my coffee machine. I want this coffee machine myself. That's not envy. That's you understanding good coffee and that it's better than Mr. Coffee. There's no problem with you saying, oh, I want to get this thing too. I want an awesome ratio too. I want to have the same good cup of coffee. But envy is different. Envy is the desire for the status that those things represent. If you're thinking, when I get this coffee machine, other people will come over and they will see I am a better person. I am good. I am a coffee aficionado. I'm sophisticated. I'm better than my friends. I'm the top. See, with envy, there's always this ladder that we're trying to climb to prove that we are the best and other people are the worst. And if people are better than us, we want them to also be the worst. So that might play out of saying, well, that coffee machine's not that great. Did you know it has some plastic in it? That's what we do with envy. Because it's not about the thing itself, it's about what it represents. Also in this passage, you see that envy is based on scarcity. Cain is competing and comparing himself with Abel in a zero-sum game. God comes again, offering acceptance. Do what's right, you'll be accepted too. God is essentially saying, you can get in on all the same stuff as Abel. You can be favored, you can be regarded, you can be accepted. But Cain doesn't want just what Abel has. He also doesn't want Abel to have it. This is why Cain's solution is to remove Abel entirely. Cain believes and he thinks the best way to get the thing is to also ensure that Abel doesn't have it. Envy happens through rivalry. It's always for status, and it's for a zero-sum game where for you to have it, the other can't, or if they have it, you can't. It's based on scarcity. But to me, the most surprising thing about this story is how unsurprising it is. It's just, I read it and I think, yeah, that's the human experience. This is every episode of Law and Order. You know, a jealous person, a non-jealous person, and they, like, this is just so cliche. Envy is so common, it is a trope. Cain's the first, but he's not the last. Even just in the book of Genesis, a few chapters later, envy is echoed by the relationship of Jacob and Esau. A few chapters after that, it's Joseph and his brothers who kidnap him, beat him up, sell him away. It's pretty great. It's the same as Cain, but worse. The envy continues to happen. It's with King Saul and the anointed King David. It continues all the way to the time of Jesus, who picks 12 men that he's going to disciple. He's going to have them walk with him, see what he's like, all of those things. So much so that James and John ask Jesus, could we be the top dogs? Could we be on your right and on your left? And we know that envy still existed there because the other disciples were furious about this. Envy is perhaps the oldest and most consistent source of relational strife in the Bible. It's so common that Frederick Buechner calls envy the oldest plot line of humanity. It's the backbone of Shakespeare's Othello, or really any of Shakespeare's plays, but Othello, it's right on the nose. It's the backbone of Steinbeck's East of Eden, and nearly every Disney movie that you grew up watching, from The Lion King to Toy Story. Envy's what drives Scar to kill his brother Mufasa. It's what makes Woody push Buzz out the window. It's why Fredo betrays Michael Corleone. Not a Disney movie, but it could be, sort of. Art mimics reality. These plot lines don't exist because there's some sort of fantasy far away, but because it's just reflecting reality. And then the Bible reflects humanity back to humanity. This is what we're like. These stories are not special. They're normal. Envy is often our default operating system for life. Cain isn't special. Cain is the template. And these deadly sins, these vices, they're dangerous to our souls, not because they're one-off moments of extravagant temptation. They're so scary because they're patterns that become defaults. They become ingrained in how we operate in every scenario, and we can support them by saying, everybody does this. That's what envy does. But what about on the inside, in the soul? What's happening inside Cain that's so disastrous? Let's look again at verse 5. It says this, but But for Cain, his offering had no regard, so Cain was very angry, and his face fell. God comes to him and says, why are you so distraught? Why are you angry? Why are you downcast? Envy makes us angry and sad. This phrase, face cast down, it's a Hebrew idiom that essentially means bitter sadness. The image of a, this is me often, of just staring down at the ground, crestfallen, sad, bitterly sad. Envy makes us so angry that we begin to cry. We become bitter because they have it better. Their promotion, their house, their engagement, their scholarship, their well-behaved kids, their vacation, the love their spouse has for them, the recognition that they get at work, all of that to the envious person is treated like a personal loss. See, with envy, the emotion attached to your neighbor's success is your personal grief. For the envious person, when someone else gets a win, it sends you into all the stages of grief. Negotiation, you know, if I do this, you know, if I make a deal with the devil, the classic Amadeus plot, it sends you into the stage of grief, of denial, and then anger and rage. The grief of the other person's success is marked by bitter sadness. And this is Cain. He is distraught because Abel is accepted. But envy can also make us really happy. I think that's why it's kind of sinister. The other side of envy is delight at their destruction, or what Thomas Aquinas called miserable joy. Joy at their misery. It's what the Germans call Schadenfreude. I love how Germans can just take a word and add a bunch to it. Delight in their destruction. You're happy at the misfortune of others, especially your secret rivals. When their coffee machine that's so fancy and good breaks, you get a little happy. When their kids go off the rails, or when they put on weight, or they seem to be unhappy, or they get humiliated, or something embarrassing happens to them, or they lose face or status in some way, you get a smile, you feel lighter, it makes you, for a moment, happy. Envy causes sorrow for their joy, and then joy at their sorrow. But it's worse. If left unchecked, it kills. This sin is literally deadly. I got the one where you get to say that, which is nice. Cain murders his brother. Look at verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother, attacked him, and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And Cain says, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" It's just striking how indifferent Cain is in the end. When God pursues Cain, Cain's response is not someone who is caught up in a fit of rage while they're working in the fields. They had a moment of madness that he's, you know, hysterical because the blood of his brother is on his hand and he just removed a life from the world. It's none of those things. It's an indifferent shrug that haunts me. He says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the answer, Cain, is yes. You were your brother's keeper. You were made to love your brother and to walk with God. And that's the thing about envy. It's this subtle, growing attitude that life is lived for the self. That the most you can do is climb to the top, and the least you can do is bring everyone else down too. And the truth is for all of us that we were made to be bound to one another. You are made to be your brother's keeper. You are made to love sacrificially those around you, to seek their good, but envy makes it impossible. Envy is a deadly sin, and you might not have literal blood on your hands, but if left to roam in your heart, envy will kill your relationships, and you will be indifferent to the fact that those relationships don't exist anymore. Sin always has casualties. First it's you, then it's others. It kills community. With envy, when envy takes root in your life, you can't love others, you can't serve others, you can't celebrate them, you can't encourage them, you can't even say, good job. You can't pursue their good things because their good makes you bitter. It also causes you to pursue their misfortune, to subtly, sneakily, secretly sabotage their lives and meetings by making side comments or ways of tearing them down or highlighting their mistakes. Why? Because their loss is your gain. It makes you happy. How can you love your neighbor if bad things to them make you happy? Envy makes you indifferent to people you are called to love. And for the envious person, it won't bother you. You'll shrug and you'll say, was I supposed to care about them? But it's worse than that. Envy also kills our view of God. The envious person always diminishes God into some form of a petty Olympic judge with a scoreboard clipping you down or clipping you up. That he's out there, this envious picture of God is he is so tiny, he's measuring you against everyone else so that you can get these tiny little awards. The envious person always diminishes God into a father who has limited love, limited affection, limited acceptance. That God's love is inept to the envious person. The presence of God is scarce. God can't care for you and your neighbor at the same time. He can't work all things together for you and work all things together for your neighbor. He can't be writing a wonderful, beautiful testimony for your kids and also write a good and beautiful testimony for their kids. See, envy's theology is that God's love, his affection, his care, his provision is all limited. Envy is what fills us with bitterness towards God. Like Cain, our rage and our grief is with our brother, but it's also with our God. And at the heart, we're envious because we believe that there's a scarcity of love. We believe God is a rationing God and only has so much to spare. I think that's what happened with the religious Jewish leaders at the time of Jesus. That he began his ministry, he was teaching with authority as if he was the one who wrote those very words. Crowds were beginning to come to him. People were experiencing repentance and belief. He described a kingdom of God that everybody wanted, and it felt like it wasn't pie in the sky, but it was real because they saw the miracles happening. They saw demons being cast out. They saw dead people raised to life. And for the Jewish leaders, it made them bitterly sad and angry. So much so that they arrest Jesus in the middle of the night. They put him through these trials. Then they take him to Pilate, who's just the Roman person in charge who actually has the authority to kill him. And they hand him over to Pilate. Pilate does this little bargaining thing of like, well, maybe we could get rid of Barabbas, but they choose Jesus to die anyway. And in Matthew 27:18, it says, Matthew writes, it was because of envy that they turned Jesus over to Pilate. Envy was the motivation for the crucifixion of Jesus. Not theological disputes like that you might think of, not religious disagreements, not a political reality with Rome and Jesus, but they handed him over to his death because they were envious of him. St. Gregory was right. Envy is the death-dealing sting. It's the sin that sends Jesus to the cross. But like, here's the glorious truth, truly glorious. Jesus was handed over because of envy, but Jesus died and he rose again, not because of envy, but because of his excessive, extravagant love for sinners. They might have plotted, out of envy in their heart to turn him over, but it's because of his extravagant love that Jesus died and rose again. It's because of his love for the world that he entered into this world. It's because of his love for your neighbor that he lived, died, and rose again. It's because of his love for your coworker, because of his love for your sibling. It's because of Christ's love for you. Jesus sees us wandering in the world in this cloud, this dust of sin and death and evil. And while we're bickering like toddlers in the dirt, trying to gain status by pursuing our neighbor's demise, Christ enters humanity and declares, "I am my brother's keeper." In the gospel, what you discover is that there is more than enough love to go around. Christ isn't divvying up grace like it's a year-end bonus. Jesus isn't storing up mercy for the person who's best in show. Our Father in heaven decided before the foundations of the earth to give everyone who is in Christ every spiritual blessing. I think often we believe that the human experience is like being on the Titanic and there's only a few lifeboats to be had. That we have to fight to get to safety or push the person we love off the little raft. That was a Titanic joke. Or we might think that our existence is that we're stuck in an orphanage and only one kid can get loved and brought home. Or we think that we're in some sort of immigration line to the kingdom of God and there's only one visa up for grabs, so we better earn it and push our way to the front. But I want this good news to ring out today. God's love is both unconditional and unlimited. He is not running out. It's like what we sang this morning. How deep is our Father's love? How vast? How beyond measure? He's not coming short on space for sinners to be included in his salvation. He's not coming up short on space for daughters and sons to be adopted into his family. His kingdom doesn't have all this red tape for only a few of the best and brightest. The doors are wide open to the kingdom of God. The cross and resurrection just makes it abundantly clear his love is abounding, his sacrifice is sufficient. The cross defeats envy. As serious as envy is, sin is a shadow. It's a blip on the timeline. It's a vapor. The goodness of God is so vast that at the end of all things, this momentary evil, our envious sin, will be like a drop in the ocean compared to his goodness shown towards us. His redemption overflows. His love, his care, it's boundless. Our sin is great, but His grace is more. And when you believe that, when you know that, it changes everything. The gospel produces love for us, for one another. It's what empowers us to weep with those who weep and then rejoice with those who are rejoicing. The gospel empowers us to a new life free from envy. Within the gospel, this whole envy thing becomes inconceivable. Because why would we burden ourselves with clamoring for love and acceptance and pushing our neighbor down when we know that we've received more than enough and it's for them as well? So I have just one practical thing for you to do, one practice to offer. Be your brother's keeper. Practice the virtue of charity. Of self-giving love without any strings attached. Imagine your neighbor, your sibling, your coworker, the people on your level that you're competing with, the ones that you're tempted to experience envy with. How can you love them radically, sacrificially, without any desire for a return? How can you consider their good and pursue it as if it was your own good? And you'll do that not trying to prove that you're a better person, but as a sign of repentance, that you're walking in the power of the gospel, living in the freedom from the sin of envy, because you know that Jesus is your keeper. His love is more than enough. Let's pray. Jesus, I'm reminded of the psalmist who says that envy is a thing too hard to grasp. The jealousy, the rage that we feel with others getting more better than us fills us with discomfort. But I'm reminded of the psalmist who then says, but I came into your place and I saw you. God, I pray that we would be a people that understands just the height and the depth of your love, that we would pursue it, that we would know it, and that we would be free from the temptation, the pattern, the default of envy. We praise you, Jesus, for your life, your death, your resurrection. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.